I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Titled the message this morning, A Prophecy of Suffering. A Prophecy of Suffering. I guess it would help if I turned in my own Bible to Mark chapter 10. The verses we'll be looking at this morning is verses 32 through 34. If you would like, it's found on page 1006 in the Pew Bible, Mark 10, 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." You know, of the many false notions that surround the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, few are more widely peddled by skeptics than the claim that Jesus' death was an unplanned and unexpected misfortune. Some postulate that Jesus' motivations, though good, and his teaching, though grounded in Old Testament scripture, was he ultimately underestimated the hardened minds and traditions of first century Jewish leadership. And ultimately things simply went too far, and tragically he got himself killed. Others assert that Jesus was merely a misguided nationalist with thoughts of messianic grandeur. His attempts to ignite a revolution against Jewish and Roman authority ended in his demise. In any case, critics believe that the way things turned out for Jesus was never the way he intended. Yet I would submit to you this morning, nothing could be further from the truth. Beloved, Jesus was not caught by surprise by his sufferings and death. Rather, he knew from the beginning what would befall him. Every aspect of his rejection, his sufferings, his death, and resurrection were prophesied centuries before his birth. The most replete of these prophecies is found in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And this is a lengthy but appropriate passage for us to read this morning. So what I'd like you to do, I have the text for us this morning on the screen. If you would just like to follow along and listen as I read this text. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle," or it means startle, "many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Before his birth, an angel spoke to Mary regarding her soon-to-be-born son. And this angel told Joseph that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Jesus told the crowds in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He later said, in anticipation of the cross, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. John 12:27. Friends, Jesus alluded to his death multiple times throughout his ministry. Mark chapter 2, Luke 12, Luke 13, Luke 17. But he addressed with specificity his coming, suffering, death, and resurrection. He did it three specific times in each of the Gospels. And the passage before us this morning is the third time that he prophesies of his coming, suffering. This final prediction of his suffering is the most explicit and detailed of the three. And in this passage, Jesus displays his resolute commitment to the messianic mission that he was given by the Father to give his life as a ransom for many. Moreover, in these few verses, Jesus magnifies the truth that authentic discipleship follows Jesus on the way to the cross. In these few verses before us, Mark focuses on two deliberate actions of Jesus. First, his resolve to fulfill Scripture. And secondly, it is his final reminder of his impending suffering. So let's begin by looking at the first movement in this section, that being Jesus' resolve to fulfill Scripture. Verse 32 of our text. Mark writes in verse 32, and they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. This section opens as Jesus and his disciples and a crowd of followers were on the road going up to Jerusalem. They were making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Jesus had just finished his ministry, the scripture says in Mark 10:1, beyond the Jordan. This is on the eastern part of the Jordan River in the region of Perea. And here you have Jerusalem being, and we'll see it in the weeks to come, this is the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry. It is here that he will fulfill the will of the Father to be a sacrifice for our sin. And here in verse 32, Mark notes something specific about the nature of Jesus' journey that day toward Jerusalem. He simply writes, Jesus was walking ahead of them. He is not walking with them side by side as their rabbi, but he is walking ahead of them as their leader. Mark is stressing here the urgency and the resolve of Christ Jesus. Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. And how do we know that? Because he's going to tell his disciples for a third time what awaits him in Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him, and yet Jesus goes willingly, freely to Jerusalem. He walks freely, willingly to suffering and death. He walks with urgency, with purpose and conviction. He's not going reluctantly. He is not lagging behind like a prisoner walking to the gallows, head down, without resolve, depressed, fearful. He's not walking that way. The scripture says that he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. Here in our text, Jesus is setting the pace in obedience to God on the path of suffering. He's leading the way to the cross. He is, as the suffering servant of Isaiah foretells, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face as a flint. Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7. Jesus set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Luke 9. He told his disciples in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. At his trial, Jesus told Pilate this, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. John 18:37. Jesus was not going to Jerusalem with hesitation, but with sober joy and holy ambition. The author of Hebrews wrote, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus' obedient sacrifice would result in his supreme exaltation. And according to Hebrews 2:10, it would bring many sons to glory. Jesus modeled for his disciples resolute confidence in God's good and sovereign purposes. Friends, how telling it is of Jesus that he, knowing all that would befall him, would give priority to humility. He came, he left the glories, the excellencies of heaven, came in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, not just any death, but the death, but death on a cross. He came for us so that he might redeem his people, that he might reconcile us to God and experience the pleasures of holy triune joy and love. He would give priority to humility, and he would willingly embrace suffering according to the will of God. Would he wrestle under this weight? Yes, we see him in Gethsemane, sweating, the scripture says, as it were, great drops of blood. He prays for hours. He says, "Father, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And he embraces the cross in loving trust of his Father, because it would result in our justification, our reconciliation, our salvation, that he would spend eternity with his bride. Friends, this astounding truth gives great weight to the words of Peter to suffering Christians. He wrote, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." Why? "So that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again," or not in return. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree for this purpose, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." 1 Peter 2:20 through 24, we read it together earlier. Jesus freely leads the way to Jerusalem. He leads the way to suffering in obedience to the will of the Father. However, the disciples lag behind, amazed and afraid. Mark writes, "Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." While the text does not explicitly say that they, the word "they" here, is the disciples, the language of the text seems to bear witness that there are two different groups following him. The "they" are probably a reference to the 12, and those who followed were probably closely associated followers, individuals from Galilee or other followers that have recently began listening to him and following him in the region of Perea. At any rate, these individuals are following him to Jerusalem for Passover festivals. The 12 and other close followers at this time, as Jesus is walking, supernaturally, they recognize a change in Jesus. He is moved by an invigorated intensity for what awaited him in Jerusalem. The response to Jesus' resolve was amazement by all and fear by some. To be sure, the 12 were not ignorant of the dangers that awaited them in Jerusalem. How do we know that? They already had perceived through conversations that Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees that there was a deadly hostility in the air. Perhaps even gossip had somehow got to the disciples and they knew that they were wanting to kill Jesus. Mark specifically says that they were gathered together, the scribes and Pharisees. They'd taken friendship with the Herodians to see that Jesus would die. Upon leading, John notes in John 11:16 that heading toward Bethany near Jerusalem when Lazarus died, Thomas told his fellow disciples, "Let us also go with him that we may die with him." I think it's this reality, and it's mixed with their own wrestling and confusion about who Jesus is and the establishment of his kingdom, and that they knew that that would potentially mean civil war, fighting, infighting among the Jews, as well as outright war with the Romans. At any rate, Jesus' intense stride toward Jerusalem produced a staggered amazement in the heart of the disciples who were following him. The latter part of verse 32 goes on to reveal that Jesus aims to recalibrate their focus by telling them about what will happen to him in Jerusalem. In the passage that we'll look at next week, the disciples are bickering again about who's the greatest. They know that something is coming, and they're still self-absorbed. And tragically, this next portion of Scripture will not be the last time that they're wondering who's going to sit on the right hand and who's going to sit on the left of Christ. It'll happen again the very night before Jesus dies for them. They're still focused upon their future glory. So Jesus here reminds them. Mark writes, "And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. His teaching about his upcoming sufferings and resurrection was intended to ground them, I believe to reassure them and to encourage them that God was in complete control of the events surrounding Jesus' suffering. We know on the night that he's betrayed, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's betrayed by a kiss with Judas, and he's arrested. We know that the disciples flee at that moment. And where do we find them? In 3 days, they're not considering the resurrection. They're given this witness from women and from others. But they're locked up in the upper room, scared to death, sorrowful. But Jesus is telling them this to encourage them, to reassure them, to establish them that what is about to happen to him is not a freak accident. So it's not simply a tragedy. It is planned by his Father for the atonement of sins. He predicts, his predictions were to abate their coming sorrow and anchor them in God's loving, saving, and sovereign purposes in his Son, the Messiah. Listen to this. Luke, in his gospel account of this event, gives us greater understanding and insight regarding Jesus' intensity to go into Jerusalem. And this is where we get the premise of our point, that Jesus is focused on fulfilling, he's resolved to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Luke writes this, "Jesus took the 12 and said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" Luke 18:31. Jesus was resolved to go to Jerusalem to fulfill Old Testament prophecy regarding his death and resurrection. Beloved, the death of the Messiah was promised in the Old Testament, not in some vague general terms, but with great specificity. For example, the sacrificial system, which was initiated by God, Genesis 3:21, from the very first action of man's rebellion, Adam and Eve want to clothe themselves, they want to cover, that's what the concept of atonement means, covering. They wanted to cover their disobedience to God. And their man-made attempt of sewing fig leaves together was insufficient. It required a sacrifice to atone for their sins. So an animal is sacrificed, and its skins are used to cover their nakedness. In just the very next chapter, we find that God requires that God is worshipped a specific way. He is worshipped his way. And so when Cain would want to worship God by offering the fruit of the ground, it was not sufficient. Abel offered an animal from his herd. He was accepted. Cain was not. But God had mandated, he had initiated sacrifices, and he mandated it. You could read about that in Leviticus. Of necessity, all this pointed to one final sacrifice, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any... I don't think I get on that bottom part. But he goes on to say, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Beloved, this Jesus would have surely pointed out. He would have foretold of the sacrifices. He would have told them of Psalm 22. This psalm graphically described the details of his death on the cross, even though crucifixion was unknown in Israel at the time this psalm was written. The psalm opens with the words Jesus spoke in the midst of his agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. In verses 6 through 8 predict the scorn and mockery heaped on Christ by his enemies. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock, they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. What does John tell us in John 1:11? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In addition to this, verse 16 of Psalm 22 says of his tormentors, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Verses 14 through 17 describe the physical and emotional suffering the Lord endured on the cross. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. What's more is that this psalm accurately predicts the detail that Jesus' executioners would vie for his clothing. Verse 18 of the text says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Beyond this, it is doubtless that Jesus spoke of the great prophecy of his life, death, and resurrection and glory found in Isaiah 53 that we read together at the opening of the message. Friends, the Old Testament also predicted numerous other details of Jesus' life and ministry. And we don't have the time to look at them other than for me to bullet point them. To say, Zechariah 9:9 speaks of his triumphal entry. Zechariah 13:7, his desertion by his friends. Zechariah 11:12, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. Numbers 21 speak about him being lifted up. This is a reference to his death by crucifixion. Psalm 34:20, that none of his bones would be broken. Psalm 69:21, that he would be given vinegar to drink. Zechariah 12:10, that his side would be pierced. Psalm 16 of his victorious resurrection over death. Psalm 110:1, that he would ascend to the place of honor at the Father's right hand. As Jesus would do with the discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection in Luke 24:27. Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Later on in Luke 24, Luke records, it says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the prophets, written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them that it is written that the Christ should suffer
and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Beloved, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem to fulfill all that the Old Testament prophesied concerning his death, burial, suffering, resurrection, and ascension. Our Lord was on a mission to accomplish the work of redemption, to save his people from their sins. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And this takes us to our final point. It is much shorter, but it is with perfect omniscience, Jesus reminds his disciples about the specifics of his impending suffering. Jesus says in verses 33 and 34, "See," or "behold," "look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." The amazement that captivated the disciples proves an occasion for Jesus to remind them again about the suffering nature of his ministry as the Messiah. Beloved, Jesus doesn't shy away from or hide his impending suffering from his disciples. And nor does he withhold or shield us as his disciples from what it'll cost us to follow him. In Mark 8, right after Jesus gives the first prophecy of his suffering, he tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In John 15, 20, he plainly told his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Beloved, the life of the master is the life of his servants. The world hated Jesus. It continues to hate Jesus. And it hates those who profess his name. Christian, the spirit of the world that doubted, dismissed, and sought to destroy Jesus is still alive and well. And by extension, they will seek to do the same thing to those who follow him. The fate of Jesus is the fate of his disciples. Suffering was the lot of the Messiah, and it is the fate of those who follow him. By God's grace, we live in a country where it is not lawful for you to persecute or to harm someone because of their religious beliefs. But trust me, it happens. You don't get the promotion. You don't get the loan. You don't have the friendship or the relationship with your family that you want to have. Isolation happens. Mistreatment happens. And trust me, if you seek to live like Christ, you know, the thought among many Christians is, well, if you're just nice, people are going to like you. Well, who could be nicer than Christ? Who could be more Christ-like than Christ? And yet, his very words and his actions offended people. I can't remember offhand the reference, but when he was speaking to the Pharisees, his disciples told Jesus, "Don't you know that you offended them?" And he said, "Every root that my Father has not planted will be plucked up." When we seek to love people, when we love God supremely and our neighbor as ourselves, when we speak and live truth, our words and our actions will offend people. And we will receive the lot of Christ. We will be dismissed. We will be doubted. And people will seek to destroy our witness. Moving on, Jesus wanted his disciples to know with clarity that what will happen to him in Jerusalem is not an unexpected tragedy. It is a fundamental part of God's purpose for the Messiah and the salvation he will accomplish. The disciples were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with Jesus. But what they needed to understand, and what they would in time come to understand, was that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be the Passover lamb. The ultimate, final, and the ultimate acceptable and final sacrifice that alone would satisfy the righteous wrath and the just demands of God for the sins of those who believe. He is, as John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world," John 1:29. Paul told the Corinthians that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The author of Hebrews writes that Jesus offered for all time a sacrifice, a single sacrifice for sins. And with this single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:12 and verse 14. The language that Jesus uses here in verses 33 and 34 is specific and it's intentional, and I do not want you to miss it. He said, "He will be delivered over." And while this will occur through the deceitful and greedy act of Judas Iscariot, it is in fact a divine act. "He will be delivered over" is a divine passive in the original language, meaning it was an act of God. It will take place. Yet this occurred through human agency, namely Judas. But it was the will of God for this event to take place, his being delivered over. God used the deceived and depraved desires of Judas. The will of Judas, God used it to accomplish the saving work of his son. Peter made this clear in his message at Pentecost to the crowds. He said, "This Jesus, listen, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Acts 2:24. Later he would declare, "In this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Acts 4:27 and 28. Beloved, the events leading to Jesus' execution were ordained by the loving and sovereign will of God the Father. The events of Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his death, and resurrection were orchestrated and planned by God from the foundation of the world for you. Revelation 13:8. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. They were fashioned. His days and death was fashioned by divine love so that Jesus would be our merciful and sympathetic high priest and eternal Savior. Hebrews 2:17 and 18 say, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Why? "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." Another why? "To make propitiation," or atonement, substitution, "for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The nature of his rejection, his shame, his suffering, his crucifixion and resurrection attests to the serious and vile nature of our sin. Jesus' extreme torment, his violent death, is a picture of the heinous nature of your sin and mine against a holy triune God. Moreover, it attests to the depths of God's love for you. I want you to get this, that Christ bore his own holy wrath for our rebellious and evil ways. God suffered God's wrath for us. Why? So that we would be reconciled to God forever. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He took our sins from us upon himself, and he in turn gives us his righteousness, which becomes our own. The death and resurrection of Christ was the perfect manifestation of divine love for fallen humanity, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Look with me at the details of Jesus' impending suffering, and it happens in two steps. Jesus prophesied that he, the Son of Man, and this is his favorite title for himself, used multiple times throughout the gospel, and it's not just merely speaking that he is like mankind. It's actually a title of divinity from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. But he speaks of himself, he's recognizing that he is this individual, he is the Son of Man from Daniel 7. But he said that he would be delivered over and condemned to death by Jewish leaders, and then in turn they would hand him over to the Gentiles, to Roman authorities for execution. Jesus then foretells of the emotion and the physical suffering that he would endure. He would be betrayed, he said, delivered over, and he would be betrayed by one individual that he called to himself, who he had spent years with, and who in turn would stab him in the back. Have you ever had someone that you loved and invested in stab you in the back? Christ knows the pain. He was delivered over, betrayed to the chief priest. Secondly, he would be rejected by his own people, the nation's leadership, and the people himself, even at the cross. Thirdly, he would suffer injustice and bodily injury. You have an innocent man who would be lied about, mocked, mistreated, and abused. Fourthly, finally, he would suffer a painful death. Jesus would be executed in the most horrific and cruel manner imaginable. Crucifixion included every form of ghastly pain that death and dying can afford. The perfect, sinless Son of God bore our evil ways against him. Our acts of disobedience, our evil desires, he took upon himself. Excruciating torment, dizziness, cramping, thirst, starvation, exhaustion, exposure, fever, and shock, coupled with public shame and mockery. All for you and for me, the unworthy. So intense was the Lord's suffering for us that the writers of the New Testament refer to it in the plural. It refers to the sufferings of Christ. Beloved, the sinless Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, experienced these sufferings so that you and me might have eternal life. The Apostle John wrote this: in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Jesus died and rose again so that we could escape eternal judgment, condemnation for our sins, and instead experience the eternal pleasure and joy of the Trinity. Listen to this in John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. Jesus said, I am coming to you. Referring to his coming to the Father. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. John 17, verses 13 and 21. Friends, what wondrous love is this? Jesus' death and resurrection secured for us our eternal pardon, our justification, and our salvation in its fullest sense. And as such, the scripture makes clear repeatedly in the New Testament that we are in Christ Jesus. We are permanently loved by the Father, by the Son, and secured and indwelt by the Spirit. Because of Jesus, all we know and all we will experience from this time forth and forevermore is grace. Beloved, as I close, the intensity of Christ's love in our text is both our motivation and our model. We can live with intense purpose and spirit-dependent resolve because we are secure in Christ, kept by the power of God, and guarded by the good shepherd and overseer of our soul. And let me close with the words that we read together again this morning. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. What I'd like to do is have our deacons come forward for communion. And as they come forward, I'd like us to pray as we consider the Lord's Supper. Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, that you are merciful, abounding in loving kindness. And I pray that, Lord, we are so prone to wander and to forget your goodness and love in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to remember your suffering so that we might rejoice in you and realize your humility and of your willingness to embrace the cross so that you might atone for our sins and be resurrected so that we might participate in your death and resurrection, that we might have your righteousness and be eternally reconciled to you. I pray, Lord, as we consider the Lord's Supper, that God, you would please help us. Cause our minds to think of you and to think of the unity that we are called to walk in your steps, to be a humble and holy, loving, faithful follower, walking in obedience to the cross, what you have for us in this life, death to self, but life to you. And Lord, that we might walk together in unity and in love as this meal represents. So Lord, help us today. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I just want to remind